Good morning. I see that everybody that the Lord sent is here. We are missing no one. All that were foreordained to be here are indeed here, and let's worship together today. We've got a pretty interesting text that I've picked out for our sermon today, and I will tell you that it's a hard text. When I mean hard, I mean hard in several ways. It's a difficult text. It's been interpreted many different ways by many different scholars and theologians. But also it's hard in that it is profound and it has meaning and it involves the end of time as we know it. Nothing can be more important than the beginning and the end. So today we're going to be speaking about the end times. And so as we do this, if you're able to stand, so please stand and open your Bibles, Pew Bibles, to page 1041, 1041. And our passage is from Revelation, very last book of the Bible, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, it's right there at the end, four chapters before the end of the whole Bible. So it literally is the end times. Now these verses were written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he was written while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So let's just go ahead and read through this scripture. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, Jesus Christ, said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And thus ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant, and perfect word of truth this morning. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, we beseech thee, send your Holy Spirit to help us understand your covenant promise. You promise to be a God to us in the new heaven and the new earth, and to anchor our hope solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want to begin by unraveling the text before us. And as I said, it's a difficult text. Probably the greatest Bible scholar that ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself and the apostles, might have been at the time of the Reformation, and John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, this large three-volume set of Protestant Reformation theology, of biblical theology. And Calvin preached through every book of the Bible except one. Can you guess which one he didn't preach through? This one, the book of Revelation. Now, why didn't he preach through Revelation? Quite frankly, he said it was too complicated. He was one of the greatest scholars ever. So, do you think we might have trouble understanding the book of Revelation? I think so, because it holds all sorts of different literature in there. Now, John is sharing this powerful dream or vision that he had, and the vision is of the end of time as we know it. And as in most apocalyptic literature, we're not to take everything we read literally, but we have to use the proper literary style. We interpret history as historical narrative when we come across it. That which is poetic, we interpret it as poetry. And that which is metaphorical or analogical, we interpret it as a symbol of a greater reality. So let's begin at the beginning of Revelation 21, and you might want to keep your fingers or your bulletin stuck in here because I'm going to be referring back to it. And also, I'm going to refer back to the previous chapter, Revelation 20. So if you stick your bulletin in there, you'll be able to follow right along. So let's go with Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Our brother Carl Richard, is often heard to be speaking about the already and the not yet. I mean, that's a classic Reformed thing. We speak about what has happened now, but what is yet still to come. And our passage today is about the ultimate not yet. It's the end of the not yets. The not yet that's going to become the now. We can't say what day it's going to take place, but this now will pass away. The new now will come with the new heaven and the new earth. John sees the first heaven and the first earth, which is what? That's now. He sees we're on the first earth. God is in the first heaven. And he sees this. And he sees that the now is passing away like a theater curtain that's being pulled back to reveal a stage. And on that stage, a couple of things are taking center stage. First is a big problem. And next to it, there is a big promise. And that's where we're going today. So first, let's consider the problem. In all of theology, salvation makes no sense unless you take it in reference to the opposite of that. So you have to acknowledge the bad news, before you can really appreciate the good news. The good news alone that God loves you is nice, but it's only effective when it's taken in juxtaposition to the bad, that you have sinned and don't deserve that love. So what is the first problem? The big problem. Three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. The first earth was marred by Adam's fall into sin, and all of creation began to groan under the weight and condemnation and the death sentence that accompanied it. And it is a weight of sin, decay, and death that we suffer from ever since that time. Now, on the other hand, what's the big promise? Well, the big promise is God doesn't just patch up the old or do away with the old when it comes to the last day. He renews it all. He makes all things new, just like he made you new. When you were lost and dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive by Jesus Christ. And he is going to make all things around us, and even us, new again in the final apocalyptic completion of redemptive history. He promises to make all things new in the new heaven and the new earth, the sea. Which, what does the sea often symbolize? How about distance, separation from God? He's going to do away with that. Our text in verse 1 says the sea is no more. The new earth will not have seas. Now, the only rabbit trail I'll follow, hopefully this morning, I'll try to follow my text, is this one. And it's food for thought. So, people you have heard say, well, if God is going to make all things new on a new earth, and he resurrects all these dead people from the last thousands of years, how will they all fit? Where are they going to be? Well, how much of the earth's surface is taken up by sea? 71%, in case you didn't know. We're living on 29% of the earth's surface. That leaves 71% of it in the new earth to be filled by God's new creation. And if that wasn't enough, he'd just make the earth bigger. He'll do whatever he takes. He spoke this earth into existence by the words of his mouth, and the new one will come the same way, spoken by the words of his mouth. Now let's look at verse 2, 3, and 4. And I'll read that. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. Although this is the climax of redemptive history, doesn't the language here sound a little bit like the Garden of Eden before the fall, where there was no mourning, no pain, no crying, where things were peaceful. It was a loving place. That's what it's going to be like again. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The distance that was created between God and man because of Adam's fall into sin back in Genesis 3 has been bridged forever by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bridge. As always, who makes the first move? Is it us making a first move to God, or is it God making a move on us? It's God making the first move to give us new hearts so that we can love him, believe in him, and repent and be sanctified. And that's what's going to happen again. The dwelling place of God is with man. The distance is going to be no more. The sea will be no more. It tells us here that God is coming to us, right? He's coming to meet us. Let's look at the next verse. Well, in this one he promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. Does that language sound familiar to you? Have you heard that before? How about like over and over and over again from the first book of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, and this is God's covenant promise to us in the covenant of grace, that he will be our God, and we'll be his people. And we're moving towards the culmination, the completion of that. There's comfort here because we don't have to worry about going up, up, and away to go find heaven. God's coming down, down, down with the new creation, with the new Jerusalem, which is the seat of his throne. It's all coming to us. Did you ever think about that before? That there's going to be a new earth, and God's going to dwell with man on that new earth. We're not going to be floating around on some cloud somewhere, sitting there with a white robe on and a long white beard, singing holy, holy, holy all day long. We'll talk a little bit more about what we are going to be doing, but suffice it to say that God doesn't send an angel to wipe away our tears. Who does it? He does it. This is a personal God. The creator of everything is going to come and wipe away my tears in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't believe that's metaphorical. God is a miracle worker. He can do that. He will do that. There's a promise here that says he will come and wipe away your tears. And you can take this one to the bank, that you and God are going to be sitting there one day and you may be crying. And he's going to comfort you. And he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. When we read of no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, these aren't merely about the absence of suffering. This is about the presence of God's fullness and the new life that's extended to us. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. It reads like this. And he who was seated on the throne and said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then he said, "Write this down. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Three wonderful words. It's done. It's in the book. He said, "I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And God thunders this from his throne and he goes, "I'm making all things new." Do you get it? All things new. The sovereign promise that he's made, he has now come to keep that promise. It's no lie. It's no fantasy. God's decree is as good as done. What he starts, he finishes. Because he's the beginning, he has the authority to finish what he started. And this is the day that he's going to finish it. Verse 6. On top of all that, there's grace in there. Grace for the thirsty. Verse 6 speaks of the spring of the water of life. This is the gospel call, folks. Those who are spiritually exhausted and thirsty are invited to drink without payment for free. The free call of the gospel. This reinforces our doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone. We cannot purchase the gospel. We cannot purchase this water of life. We can only receive it as a gift from the one who purchased it for us on the cross. Jesus earned it. We are saved by grace, but it's not an error to say that we are also saved by works, but they're not our works. They're the works of Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly where we couldn't, and he kept it in our stead. He earned our pardon from us and for us. Now, verse 7 and 8. There are some warnings in here. There is also some thoughts about inheritance or heritage. So let's read these last two verses here. "The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, our passage concludes with what appears to me to be a sober reality. It's a reality check. And the check, the reality here, is between the unbeliever, what he experiences, and the believer. There's two sides to this coin. It's already decided which side you'll be on. It may have not been made known to you yet, or it may long ago, or it may be just being known to you today, which side you're on. But on the last day, it's too late to flip the coin. Now's the time to worry about that. Repentance doesn't come on the last day, judgment does. Verse 7. Who is this conqueror we read of? Who is the one who conquers or overcomes, as some translations have it? Is it the unbeliever or the believer? It's the believer who is the conqueror. And we don't overcome or conquer by our own strength, but by the blood of the Lamb. We read that in Revelation 12, 11. The inheritance is like this. God says, I'll be his God and he'll be my son. We heard in Sunday school this morning. But we'll be adopted into God's family with full rights of kinship. What an amazing thought to think of. That God can be my father. He can be as close as my dad, intimately with agape love, and he can be as far away as he needs to be in his magnificent awesomeness, close or near. And finally, we must think that when he says, I will be his God and he'll be my son, as I've already stated, but I want to state it again, that this is a reiteration of the promise of the covenant of grace, where in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will send a Savior that will crush the head of Satan. And this is the fulfillment, because Satan's head gets crushed on this day. And finally, verse 8 serves as sort of a pastoral warning against what I call nominalism, easy believism, theology light, man-centered worship, entertainment, unrepentant sin, like the false teachers we heard about in Sunday school this morning. Every good heresy begins with a Bible verse that is twisted, taken out of context, and then it's perverted into heresy, and a movement follows behind that. And then the movement, like we're seeing this movement towards communism and socialism, it starts corrupting all that it comes in contact with under the guise of freedom, love, peace. What is this second death that's spoken of here? It's often said that the second death is the eternal separation from the presence of God, but I would define that a little bit different. God is everywhere present, isn't he? Who says he can't be sovereign over hell? It's his hell. When God is sovereign over hell, he is only there for one reason, in judgment and to administer his wrath. Because he is a God of judgment. He's a God of love. But when it comes to hell, there's no love. There's judgment. There's punishment. There's wrath. Just the opposite about what we read about in verse 3, where he's coming in love to be with us, to be a God for us. It's going to be all different in hell. So at the end of this whole passage that I've read here from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, we're left with two realities. The reality of hell on one side and the promise of the new heaven, reality of that new earth on the other side. Reality 1, hell. Reality 2, new heaven, perfect earth. So now comes the practical application phase of this sermon today. This is a topic of infinite weight, and a topic that I'm afraid the modern world treats with alarming flippancy. We often hear the words, heaven and hell used all the time in sort of a secular way. People might say, what the hell? Or they might say, it's hotter than hell out here in South Louisiana on a July afternoon. Or they might say, after a big bowl of ice cream or a heavenly sunset, that was just heavenly. They don't know what they're saying. They're saying it flippantly without meaning. It's actually a violation of the third commandment, taking God's name in vain or of little account to the place that God has prepared for those who love him on one hand, and the place that God has prepared for eternal destruction for those that hate him on the other hand. These are holy places set aside, created by God for his purposes. In the time we have left here, I want to try to run through five things. These are five truths. And these truths concern the two eternal realities, heaven on one hand, hell on the other hand. And when I say hell, I'm also including the lake of fire in there. So all of this talk about this heaven and hell begs the question, which is the title of the sermon, are heaven and hell real? Or are they just some fantasy? And if they are real, what do we know about them? They are not a fantasy. They are not. They are real. Since God's word is our only rule for our faith and life, what exactly does God's word tell us about heaven and about hell? Truth number one, eternity is experienced by the whole person. Whole person. There is a physical bodily resurrection. There's a common misconception in the world, and even in many churches today, that eternity is a spiritual thing. We imagine that when we die, we become disembodied spirits. We leave our body behind at the grave. And then we sort of float up towards heaven. We float up amongst the clouds. And then when we get there, we're greeted and we exist more or less like phantoms, like spirits. And our bodies are still in the grave. But the Bible's teaching says that we have much more to look forward to than being disembodied spirits that are enjoying the favorable presence of God. Hell is where God is present, but it's not where his favorable presence exists. Heaven is where we come to his favorable presence. The Apostle Paul, when he was standing before Felix, declared his hope in God in Acts 24:15, and he said, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. While those who die today do enter into this intermediate states, their souls, while their bodies are in the grave, will either be resting with Christ or they'll be in hell awaiting the final judgment. But that's not the end. When the Lord Jesus returns, everyone will be raised bodily. All that have ever lived, all that are living now, those that are alive now, everybody will be assembled together, and the dead will rise first. Jesus speaks twice of one's whole body going to hell in Matthew 5. In Matthew 10:28, he warns us, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Why? Because we sin against God, body and soul, both ways. Sin against him up here, we sin against him right here with our bodies. However, there's a contrast for believers, and the contrast is a glorious contrast. We don't look forward to just a spiritual heaven, but to a material new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. God's going to renew the earth. It doesn't pass away into non-existence any more than when God destroyed the earth in the flood. Did the earth cease to exist? No. Sin ceased to exist on the face of the earth, except for that 8-person family, those sailors on that boat. But he cleansed the earth of sin. And then the green sprouts came up and life returned. And that's what's going to happen in the new heaven, in the new earth. There'll be new life. We'll be there. Truth number two. Eternity is either an experience of supreme joy or unbearable pain. Now, I don't like to tell you this because it's not fun, but eternity involves our whole person, body and soul. Experiences on the last day are going to be so profound that we can barely begin to imagine them. Consider the agonizing awareness of hell. Hell's the place where no sin is forgiven, where regrets loom large, where our folly and our stupidity remains ever in our minds, and where God himself judges us with the pain that we deserve. Some speak of hell as just the absence of God, but it's not the absolute absence of God. It's the presence of God in judgment, in righteous wrath. The New Testament in 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of hell as a place with chains of gloomy darkness, and torment, and anguish. Sadness squeezes out any opportunity for joy. Not the place you want to be. Now, contrast that with the new heaven and the new earth. In the new creation, we'll experience the unmitigated presence of God in grace. I can read from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, gives us a little insight. In other words, the chapter before today's chapter, Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I want everybody's name in here to be found in that book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That's where we want to be. Before the foundation of the world, God wrote that book. He didn't wait till the last day to figure out what to put in it and who to put in it. It's amazing that he even saved any of us sinners. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that through no deserving effort of our own, he decided to save some people, and he assembles them together to come worship him on the Lord's Day. Some people object. They say, "I could never enjoy heaven knowing that my loved ones might be in hell." But folks, in the new creation, we'll be so overwhelmingly satisfied with God and our Savior that there'll be no room for sorrow. This is what we're promised. All earthly losses are going to be swallowed up in Christ. As the Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote about 300 years ago, "Everything we truly love in our earthly relations will be found in Christ to an infinite degree." He said, "You do not mourn leaving your sandbox behind when you're taken to the beach." And that's true. When we're taken to the beach on the new heaven, on the new earth, we're not mourning what was left behind. God promises no tears, no pain, no sorrow, only joy. Truth number three, eternity is everlasting. When the New Testament speaks of hell as a place of destruction, it doesn't mean annihilation. Annihilation means that those in hell would cease to exist, that they just snap your fingers, they're gone, no more suffering, no more anything. They have been annihilated. Rather, hell is a place of perpetual breakdown and ruin. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul refers to what he calls the punishment of eternal destruction. Jesus quotes Isaiah to bring home the horrifying unendingness of hell, and he calls it the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says that in Mark 9:48. It's an eternal state, just like heaven. As Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever, and they have no rest, day or night. But thanks be to God, the joys of the new heaven and the new earth are equally unending. They go on forever. Believers will enjoy the perfect perfections eternally of Christ forever. 1 Peter 1:4 promises us an inheritance that is beyond joy. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's got to put that "for you" on there. It doesn't do any good just to have it there. It's for you. It's a perpetual, unending communion with God where life never ends. The new creation will never be subject to the curse again. It's the Garden of Eden all over again without sin forever. Truth four. Eternity involves both God's sovereign decree and our own human will, as weak as it is. How do people arrive at these eternal destinations, these two places? So here we wade into the deep mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, all who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. They chose it by their life and their actions and their beliefs. Through hardness of heart and a proud insistence on saving themselves, they willfully stiff-armed the free offer of the gospel. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, he said, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. One, those who say to God, thy will be done. And two, those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Ultimately, all who are in hell chose it. Ultimately, all who are in heaven are there because of the free gift, after which they chose it. It's the pardon that you receive, whereby you can choose. At the same time, Scripture is clear that while the impenitent choose hell, God is the one who sovereignly casts them there. They don't go there and knock on the door themselves. We are told that God puts them there, and God is not sitting there wringing his hands, weak and impotent, wishing fewer people might choose heaven over hell. Jesus says in Luke 12:5 that God has authority to cast into hell. So we hold both of these truths, and the same parallel exists for the new creation. Those who enter the gates of the new Jerusalem, God's heavenly throne city and palace, the place where he's preparing rooms for you. Ultimately, we get there because we chose to bow the knee to Jesus. But why did we do that? Jesus changed our desire so that we would desire him. And then we chose. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I don't think you had anything to do with it. You weren't here before the foundation of the world, but God knew you before the foundation of the world, and he chose you out of a multitude of fallen humanity. God said, they all deserve hell, but I'm picking a people for myself, ones who I choose for my own reasons. Okay. Truth 5, the last truth. There's the great divide, the penitent versus the impenitent. Finally, who is it that inhabits these two places, these two eternal realities? The world has a real simplistic view. It's an unbiblical view. The world believes that heaven's for the good, hell's for the bad, right? It's a little deeper than that. The world thinks that the new earth is for those who feed the poor, pay their taxes, stop at the red lights, and hell is for the inmates, rapists, and drug dealers. Well, I got news for you. That theology is a theology of works righteousness, where you earn your way to hell or heaven. And that's not the way it works. It's a damning lie. The Bible teaches that heaven is not for the good and hell not for the bad. Rather, the new heaven and the new earth are for the penitent, and hell is for the impenitent. However good or bad anyone has been in the eyes of society. By impenitent, I'm talking about someone who refuses to repent, who will not acknowledge that they are a sinful wreck deserving of God's judgment. By penitent, on the other hand, I mean someone who has, in honesty and contrition, bowed the knee to Jesus, acknowledged their personal wickedness, and trusted solely in his finished work on the cross. Brothers and sisters, hear this clearly. A penitent murderer goes to the new heaven and earth. The impenitent missionary worker goes to hell. All our bad ideas do not make us harder to save, and all our good ideas and good deeds don't make us easier to save. What saves us is Christ alone. Just like we sing, Christ alone. Therefore, all we contribute is what? To our salvation. The three-letter word, sin. That's what we contribute. We give it to Jesus. He cleanses us of our sin, and then he covers us with his robe of white righteousness. He prepares us to be in his presence, in God's presence. In conclusion, death is not the ultimate reality. Jesus is the ultimate reality. The grave's not the end of the story. The resurrection of Christ is the whole story, because Jesus has conquered death. For that reason, the believer need not fear its sting or despair at its approach. Instead, we may face it with humble confidence, knowing that our lives are hidden with Jesus, and that when our earthly pilgrimage is complete, we will pass not into darkness, but into the glorious presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This will be a glorious time. We shouldn't fear death. We should long for the time when our pilgrimage here on this fallen earth is done. We should die well, as the Puritans used to say. They would even have witnesses come in, friends, spiritual advisors, at the time of their death, so that they could speak and tell others of how the deceased died well in Christ, giving thanks and praise for all the many blessings. As we look forward to the last day, what some call the Lord's Day, or that day, the horizon of history presents only two options. The bodily resurrection is coming. The eternal destinies are fixed. You must choose whether you face the presence of God in wrath or the presence of God in grace and peace. So as we go into this week, I want you to remember, because I'm going to remember, that we live in the in-between. The world still feels like just what it is. The first heaven, the first earth, full of pain and sorrow, and some joy, but not perfect joy. The pains of this present world are but light and momentary afflictions They are preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. If you're resting in Christ today, look forward to the new heaven and the new earth with unshakable hope. But if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, do not delay. No time to delay. I beseech you, forsake your pride. Repent of your sins. Flee to the Savior, that on that last day you may stand justified, clothed in His righteousness, ready to inherit the new cosmos that's being prepared for you. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, please enable us to dwell less on our circumstances here on this earth, which is passing away, and more on our destiny, living forever in your presence, in the new creation that you're preparing for us, the new heaven and the new earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.